Well, I have a lot to cover. I'm accused of giving people a drink out of a fire hydrant. I won't give you a test at the end of this, see how much you remember so you can relax. I'll be explaining these charts. I have a website, authorityresearch.com. I'm not going to be able to even begin to cover the quotes that I'm going to be sharing here as, in regards to. So, but I do write articles. I usually start with a couple paragraphs and end up with 120 pages. People say, well, that's not an article, that's a book. But even if you don't read what I write, just read through for the quotes, because this is the source. These are the quotes that are moving our culture, our society, and direction it's going. A little bit about myself. Well, first of all, I'm going to talk about a process that I call diaprax. I simply merge two words, the dialectic process, which is in the scriptures. Anytime you take a philosophy class, you're really never going to have scriptures introduced, because the Word of God would expose the dialectic process. And so if you really want to teach it, to promote it, you're going to have to leave the Word of God out. Well, if you go to Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and we'll just go through it briefly here tonight, but I encourage you, when you get home, to go through these scriptures. The dialectic process, you know, Hegel and Marx and Nietzsche and Kierkegaard and, you know, the philosophical thoughts of man, are found in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Those six verses are the steps of the dialectic process. I can take Karl Marx, his writings, and take you right into those six verses. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:20, avoid the oppositions of so-called science, pseudonomous gnosis. Well, there's real science, and that's what you do with rocks and plants and animals. But if you use that method on you, that materializes you, because those are material things. And so that's the agenda of the dialectic process. It's to bring you into a way of thinking that you're just sensuous-based. The issue of righteousness is left out. So anytime you study philosophy, the issue of righteousness is excluded. And we actually find that happening to our culture today. Today you start talking to the general public about righteousness, and you can see the deer in the headlight effect, you know. They're just gone. They're not interested. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to talk about the dialectic and praxis. Now, that's just the Greek word for practice. The Acts of the Apostles, praxis apostolos. The Bible says we're not to lie to one another. Lie not because, you know, you've put the old man with his praxis, his deeds. So the old man lied. Well, we have a lot of old man even in politics today. But the new man is you proclaim the truth in love. Well, the problem with proclaiming the truth, first of all, truth is liberating. But in this day and age, you proclaim the truth, you're going to find it will liberate you from promotion, next term in office, respect with your relatives, good grades. You're going to find we live in a culture that's not interested in truth, at least not that much truth. You know, don't make the truth come to the point of where it costs me. So the praxis today is the dialectic process. They refer to it as a paradigm shift. A paradigm is a way of thinking. Now, I'll get into some of these scriptures. Isaiah 55:89. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, God is saying, my paradigm, my way of thinking, is not your paradigm, your way of thinking. So we have shifted. It's actually a change. It's not a shift. Actually, we've changed from a paradigm of truth and facts and position to a shifty paradigm. Because we live in postmodernism means no reference point. So you can just move any way you want, as long as you feel, you know, everybody's happy about where it's going. That's okay. So we move from a paradigm that dealt with righteousness. And I tell people that I learned more about righteousness from Karl Marx than I did the Word of God. Because I assumed in the Word of God I understood it. But then when I studied Karl Marx, he really hated the issue of righteousness, so he actually exposed it. Righteousness, if you look at it as a system, today they talk about general systems theory, systems analysis. This stuff is everywhere. In education, I'm going to deal with education, but it's in the workplace called total quality management. It's in the Navy called total quality leadership. It's in the doctors, HMO. It's politicians, school to work. You know, you can put any acronym you want to on it. It's the same procedure. And it's all about how to change your way of thinking. Because the way of righteousness began when your dad gave you a command. The first time you were conscious of it, and then he said, if you don't do it, you're going to be punished. See, in the garden, that's where we get to Genesis, where the whole Gnostic mindset that our culture has embraced is that man was pure man before God gave Adam a command. He was just sensuous. He could do whatever he wanted. Even though God was present, he still was not restrained from being human, just pure human nature. But the moment that God gave Adam a cannot, must not, thou shalt not, just like the parent giving the child a cannot, must not, thou shalt not, it changed the world. Because that was restraint against what was natural. See, what was carnal. The UN, in their documents, they say the word that has caused all the world wars, the word that has to be removed from culture, is the word cannot. Well, we find that word first introduced to man, where? In the garden. And so righteousness carries a restraint, a command, do this, don't do that. If you obey me, you're blessed. If you disobey me, you're cursed. And so there's a blessing and a cursing, but it's all based upon a top-down system. It's called a patriarchal paradigm. But we've moved through the what they call a matriarchal paradigm. That's just relationship. You know, can't we all just get along? Feelings driven. And that's sensuousness. And we're born with that. We're not born with righteousness. We're born with sensuousness. And it's not until somebody comes along and says you cannot do what you would naturally do. You know, you have to do what is unnatural in the moment. You have to obey me. But you don't feel like obeying. But you learn that if there's chastening, you better obey. Because your feelings are not driving reality. It's higher authority that is determining what is right and what is wrong. Not your feelings in the moment. Well, today we certainly have a culture that's driven by its feelings. But there it leaves you with what's called an antithesis situation. You're caught between, and I'll start with Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, where chastening produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. There it is in Scripture. Now, Karl Marx actually writes about this, but then you go back to the Word of God, and God's already explained it. So he didn't originate this idea that God chastens those he loves. And chastening is grievous for a season. We don't like it. Why? Because we like doing what we want to do. See, grieving means you have no control over it. When somebody passes away, you grieve because you have no control. And so our nature is to want to control life. And if you can't control it, see, then you grieve. And so chastening, really, you know, when Dad's got you by the belt and he's chastening you, you realize you don't have control. And it's grievous, but it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, you've learned that right and wrong is not based on your sensuousness, your feelings, but on what Dad says. That's a very biblical structure. And Karl Marx understood that. And so if you can apply this system in society where now we can justify our feelings, we can get rid of the issue of righteousness. See, because righteousness doesn't come up today. There is really in this culture no fear. You see the t-shirts, no fear. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of judgment coming. It's all based upon the good life, what we can get now. And that's, we come as children with that mindset and without the chastening. Now with Dad, there might be a problem with that because the Bible says our earthly fathers chasten us for their pleasure. But our Heavenly Father chastens us for holiness. Because God's chastening of you and me is to our soul. Our earthly fathers were to our heads and our heart. Different domain. And so the dialectic is all how can we reason. I'm not against reasoning, but this is reasoning through our feelings. There are a lot of people call themselves intellectuals. They're really not, because once you pin them down to the truth, you find out they're really emotionals. Because they're reasoning through their feelings and not reasoning from the facts. God has given us a system from this Word of God that says we reason from the truth. Why are you doing what you're doing? Because Dad said so. Well, how do you feel about it? You know what? It really doesn't matter how I feel about it. Because if I told you how I felt about it, then I'd be in trouble. Because there would be the antithesis. And that's what Paul writes about in Romans. I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. So I'm caught. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because I'm caught between the sensuousness that wants to relate with the world and the righteousness, which means I obey my Father's commands. And so the dialectic is simply a way, how can we come together and negate the first and justify the second? And see, if we can justify our feelings, then the issue of righteousness is gone. Poof. It's not only irrational, it's irrelevant. That's why today when you share truth with people and their eyes glaze over, you're irrelevant. Not you, but because you're sharing the truth, and it's irrelevant. Well, I earned a teacher's degree in this process. I didn't know that. I didn't understand it. I knew something was wrong. You know, discernment is God's PhD to you. Discernment says something's wrong. It doesn't give you the answer, it just says something's wrong. Now it's up to you to go do your homework. Seek the truth. Well, I went off to a Christian college to earn a teacher's degree. My mom had taught in the public schools from the 20s to the 50s. Teaching's an honorable profession. And so I went to continue that profession our home had been involved in. I enjoyed my freshman year at a Christian college because I'd given my life to the Lord. And I thought, well, that's a safe place to go. And as I proceed through my academic training, I began to no longer have faith in the Word of God. Because I changed how I approached the Word of God. Because, see, over here with righteousness, you preach and teach it. It just is. Doesn't matter how you feel or what you think. But I learned because, see, in the 50s and 60s, education had shifted over to human relationship building. And so the language changed. It was no longer do this and don't do that. Therefore, you know. It was how do you feel, what do you think? So I went into the Word of God, because my teacher training, I incorporated this into my life, because I was to train all the students in the classroom to think this way, asking them how they felt and what they thought. Now, old school, you didn't do that. But the new school came along and says, yes, you do. Get in touch with their feelings. And so I would read Scripture and I go, well, I feel, or I think. And I changed the Word of God. See, we're not going to the Word of God and change it. See, we're going to the Word of God and let it change us. We're to accept it as is. But we can actually do that. We can go in and go, I feel and I think, and then we make it an opinion. Now, just the other day, I had a confrontation. I don't like confrontations, but with a... He loves the Lord, he believes in the Lord, but he doesn't really believe in the Word of God. And so I confronted him on that issue, and I'll explain this in a little bit. And he kept saying, well, that's your opinion, that's your opinion. I told him, well, wait a minute. You know, I was in Huntsville, Alabama, had a guy interrupt at the end of the meeting and harangued the audience for listening to me because I quoted Scripture. And then I said, well, it's the Word of God. He says, well, that's just your opinion. And I told him, I said, you know, you make a perfect Karl Marx, because Karl Marx said you must treat every truth and ideal as an opinion. So if I can convince you, whatever you came in here with is an opinion. Now, as far as the world goes, you could say that. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's called faith. If you don't have faith in the Word of God, it's easy for me to convince you that's just your opinion versus somebody else's opinion. And you see, in your opinion, there's no conviction, no contrition, there are no absolutes in an opinion. And so if I ask you how you feel, what you think, all of a sudden I've gotten you into your opinion. And so you can feel better about yourself and you'd be less offensive to others, and that's really good for building human relationships. And so that was my training. The problem was, by my senior year, I was living in sin and rebellion. I was miserable. I could rearrange the Word of God any way I wanted to, except for one verse. It kept haunting me. Remember your first love. I wanted to have the love and the joy and the peace I had with the Lord before I got into all this academia. So one evening I took the Word of God, put it on one side of a coffee table, the books of profession on the other side, and I tried to bring the two together. You ever done that? Put everything aside and just try to get the gears to mesh. I thought, well, I must have missed that class my mom took, that she could connect her faith with her teaching. You know, upper level class 432. But after 4 hours I came to realize there was no such class. I had to choose one or the other. And I didn't understand why. I just knew something was wrong. And I chose the direction of the Word of God, which meant I had to accept it as is. I had to go in and let it change me and me no longer change it. And when I did, I repented of my sin and my rebellion. I realized, by the way, the problem wasn't out there. It wasn't the government, it wasn't education, it wasn't my teachers, it was me. And once I got that cleared up, then His love and joy and peace came back to my life. And then I realized I was damaged goods. I couldn't use the process I was trained in. Because not only would it affect me, it would affect every child who came into my classroom. I still didn't understand what it was. I just knew something was wrong. So I decided to go off to seminary. I thought, well, that's a good place to get my head straight. Now my heart was right with the Lord. And I enjoyed the Greek and getting into the scriptures. And then, wow, some of you went into the very same process I had gone through in college. The last four classes were just all philosophical. We studied Groff, Wellhausen, JDPE, Hypothesis, great big thick book, doctorate level stuff. And I remember halfway through the semester, I went into class and there were 30 ministers in there. You ever gotten to the point you just can't hold it back anymore? You just got to clear the air. And so I stood up. I was expecting some amens. Surely there were others in the room who were disturbed by what was going on. And I said, why have we studied Wellhausen for 7 weeks, worshiping this man whose dying words were, I've lost my faith? You could hear a pin drop. I walked out of that class. I walked off that campus. And I have not been back. I decided my walk with the Lord, my faith was more important than any degree or any paper or recognition by man. So I decided to go into a profession that doesn't mess with your head. I went into construction. No such thing as a board stretcher. You cut that board short, it's your fault. Measure twice, cut once. Ended up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, raising my family, running my construction company, and then in my later 20s, I had a chance to go to a major Christian university there. My wife worked there in word processing, and after 3 years, the spouse could go, and it was an expensive school. And so I stayed away from theology, stayed away from education, still hadn't figured all that out, and I focused on my heart's interest, which was European history and philosophy. Had some really good professors. One had earned his doctor's degree on how Hitler had taken the minds of the youth in Germany and restructured them for his own purpose. I took every Russian, German, European class he offered. Another professor had earned his doctor's degree on the French Revolution. We went into hundreds of names and events that took place in that revolution. Well, we're living the French Revolution. I see it, but most Americans have not been trained in really what happened in the French versus the American Revolution. Most today aren't even being taught about the American Revolution. Then I took a law class under John Whitehead. He's argued cases before the Supreme Court. He insisted that we go to the source. We read 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. And we began to read in the 50s the decisions. We don't know what those framers meant. Well, that's like your lawyer reading your will saying, I really don't know what he meant. Troubles abrew. They could read the framing of the Constitution. Any seventh grader can figure out what those men meant. They did not want to go there because they wanted to change the paradigm. And then the last classes I took was from a professor earning his doctor's degree out of Harvard. I'd had several do that, but his was unique that he'd earned it in communist Yugoslavia. So I had a chance to study the Soviet form of government, Tito's form, unique amongst all the other satellite countries, the Politburo system, economics, and all that. Enjoyed the intellectual challenge and back to construction, but when you're working on a roof with somebody next to you, you don't talk about eminentizing the eschaton. Those are things that, you enjoyed the challenge and the understanding, but, it's difficult to bring down to the everyday, discussion. Well, about 28 years ago, Goals 2000 came on the scene. I watched TV for a couple of weeks as this thing unfolded and began talking to it. I don't know if you ever talked to your TV. I kept saying we can't be this stupid. This is everything I learned, destroyed other nations, and here we were fully embracing it and trying to apply it. The Bible says, embrace fire. What's going to happen? You're going to get burned. And so the Lord sent me back to the university, this time not for class or grade, but to go to the source. Bill Spady, PR man for Gold 2000, he mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought, Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block. I didn't remember the last three, but I knew the first one. Every certified teacher in your community is structured on Bloom's taxonomies. You go to Oral Roberts University, Southern Nazarene University, Pensacola Christian University, and you earn a teacher's degree, you're going to be structured on Bloom's taxonomies. Not just the secular schools, but the Christian schools. Well, so I pulled these books off, and I began to read them. See, in college you don't have time to read this. You don't get this book. Maybe if master's, doctor's, you'll get it, but for undergraduate, you start reading this by page 3, you're already thinking about some dishes you wanted to wash and some lumber you want to move. This is written in a language of social psychology. It's a kind of book that you got to read the paragraph like 20 times to figure out what the first word meant. And so you just get the application. In fact, they say in the book, do the application first. You know, experience it first. And then come back and understand what you just experienced. Well, by page 3, Bloom says, oh, let me explain the taxonomy. If you like cooking, you better pay attention to what's in the cabinet. You don't just grab anything white and throw it in the pie or cake. You make sure it's either salt or sugar, baking soda, baking powder, whatever it is. You got to make sure you taxonomize. Yeah, I didn't know you were a scientist. You taxonomize your kitchen. And it just makes it where you can control the outcome. Well, this is a taxonomy of educational objectives. I'm going to show you how to map the room. I was trained to map the room. To identify how what paradigm the children were in so that I can begin the process of change. It's called book one, Cognitive Domain. Came out in 1956. Still used today. Dedicated, by the way, to Ralph Tyler, who was advisor to 6 of our U.S. presidents, who also, by the way, wrote excellent articles on a Politburo system. Well, on page 32, Bloom says, page 6, he says this is a taxonomy of psychology. This is all about psychology. Do you know that's illegal? It's illegal for me to do psychological analysis with the intent of changing your child without you as a parent knowing. And that's the only purpose of this book. He says it, it's print. But see, nobody gets to page 6. And then by page 32, he says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative and that there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. Well, he paraphrased the famous philosopher. He forgot to tell us. He was very careful in citing his sources, but here he left out the source for obvious reasons. Because this famous philosopher says, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, that's this stuff I'm going to talk about, nothing is absolute, nothing is sacred. Well, Bloom simply paraphrases. Truth and knowledge is only relative. There are no lasting truths for all times and all places. Who did he paraphrase that he was careful not to cite in here? Karl Marx. I earned my teacher's degree in a Christian college in 1971 on a Marxist curriculum system. Knowing that I'm not picking on teachers because a lot of teachers hate this stuff. They go into teacher's lounge and nobody's talking to them. They're talking about them. And they're trying to teach facts and trying to rescue the kids from all this process. And it's had a direct effect upon our culture. They call it a culture war. And in the back part of the book, Bloom says this will destabilize the students in the classroom. Now, how relevant is this book? Well, 1 million of these books were published in 1971, the year I graduated. Not for American schools, they already had them, but for the communist Chinese education system. This is foundation for education around the world. Because it's about communication. It's what did God do at the Tower of Babel? Directly affected communication, didn't it? This is a system to restore a one-world communication. And the communication is no longer what Dad says, which would give you sovereignty. It's sensuousness. How do you feel? What do you think? Which circumvents sovereignty. And it's the only way you can go to a one-world system is to make righteousness no longer an issue of discussion. In the classroom, in the workplace, in government, there are no politicians running on righteousness. You know they used to? Now it'd be, suicide. Here you won't win, so you won't get the votes. Well, the second book came out in 1964, called Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 2, Effective Domain, Feelings Domain. Well, here's how this works. Give you some structure. See, Dad says take the garbage out. Now you know. That's cognition. But you also have feelings. You might say, hey, Dad, I don't feel like taking the garbage out. And he would take care of your affective domain. In other words, you learn you're accountable to a higher authority. But Bloom says, you know what? We're going to bring the affective domain and treat it as equal in the classroom. And we're going to change the world. Because the old teachers wouldn't do that. If you said 2 + 2 = 5, I wouldn't say, well, I like you, so I'll just ignore it this time. Just make sure you get it right next time. No, I would chasten you. See, when my mom taught in the public school, she had the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse walls. Do you know what the purpose of the law is? It's only one purpose. There's only one purpose in the law: tell you you're wicked. All it's supposed to do is condemn you. You can't fulfill it, because the law is a perfect definition of God. See, if you could fulfill the law, then you would be God, right? So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the purpose of the law is just to tell you you're wicked, so that you'd be looking for somebody to rescue from judgment. And that's why Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you love Moses' seat because you love the praise of men, but you hate Moses. You hate the law because every time you look at the law, it says you're wicked. And then you get overthinking, justifying the law is you're going to change the law. So you can go, I feel and I think, and change the meaning of the law so you can feel better about yourself and be less offensive to others. Now, if you had loved the law that condemned you, you'd be saying, wow, I need a Savior, and you'd love me. Instead, you hate me because you hate the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Law is still in effect. Those who have rejected salvation, Christ who redeems us from the wrath of the Father to the children of disobedience, but those who have rejected salvation through Christ, they will faith. They'll stand there and God's going to measure them with the law. Did you do it? But in Christ, you're going to say, you know what? Jesus did it. That's why righteousness has to be imputed. You can't earn it. So the law was simply there to begin the right journey, get you looking in the right direction. And then my mom, she quoted Scripture in the public classroom. They were actually in the public textbooks. And she could pray in the public school. And she could spank her students. Wow, what do we have? We have Hebrews 12:7-11. As a system. And then in the 50s and 60s, we got rid of that system, and we just started going, well, okay, let's have the children share their feelings. And I could easily do this. I say, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? Where did I just take every child? Into the home. Well, on page 45, Bloom says, or 54, excuse me, what we call good teaching, quote unquote, is a teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. Now, what are those effective objectives? That's your child's feelings of dissatisfaction towards you telling them to do something they didn't want to do. Through, and I had to underline this, through challenging the student's fixed beliefs. Who gave educators the right to create an environment where those children could feel free in challenging the fixed beliefs you taught them? And yet that's the foundation, the purpose of this book. Of course, in the back it looks like math and science, but it's not just math and science. You know, you ever heard about the wolf in sheepskin? The sheepskin would be the math and science. The wolf is the I feel and I think that you would use in laboratories now applied to you, because this is a taxonomy of psychology. You're now, because if you use a scientific method on you, your material. Ever heard of dialectic materialism? Then on page 91, Bloom reveals himself. Of course, who's read page 91? He says, the affective domain, the feelings domain, is in retrospect a virtual Pandora's box. Well, what is this feelings domain? Well, let's look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a paradigm. What does the Bible say about trust? Do we have people who trust in government? See, I encourage you not to even trust me. Early America, they didn't trust government. That's why I put checks and balances. Do you know how to get around those checks and balances? You put departments under the legislative, you put departments under judicial, and you put departments under executive, and you have them come together and dialogue to a consensus, and you have just circumvented the checks and balances of government, and you have what is officially known as a Politburo system. Do you have departments under all those departments that are coming together in all communities? And that was the key to how to undo what our framing fathers wanted to do, was to limit the power of government. Because who was the most powerful office in the nation? It was the home. See, where the father could say, do this, don't do that, Now, Dad and Mom aren't perfect, but that office is. You honor your father and your mother. See. In fact, Jesus says if you cannot honor your father and mother, you can't worship God. Because that's a patriarchal paradigm.